If you are new, a super warm welcome as well. I'm part of the team, of this incredible team that is here every week. And we've been exploring this series, looking at the identity and the character of God, revealed in key moments throughout Scripture with this phrase where God declares, "I am." Now, we first hear it in Exodus 3 in a burning bush where Moses, before the flame, barefoot on holy ground, hears the voice of God speak out from this bush. And then again, astonishingly, we hear it on the lips of Jesus as he declares statements like, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am," last week, "the resurrection and the life." Now, I want to encourage you, if you've missed any, there's a link on the email that goes out each week that you can catch up on them on YouTube. But I want to encourage you to do that, because each week we kind of build. It is about building and building on the character and the identity of God. And then we come to today, we arrive at perhaps, I think I say this every week, but it is perhaps the most distinct statement of Jesus. His most distinct "I am" declaration, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we need to understand that this isn't just some catchy phrase that Jesus uses, but it is the climax of the pinnacle moment, that going to the top of Everest moment, that draw of a much larger story. It's a moment where Eden, Exodus, and the whole biblical drama converge in one breathtaking scene. So, to help us do that, because I think sometimes we need refreshing, sometimes we can know the story, but we can forget the story. So I want to trace a path, I want us to journey through to see what brings us to this moment. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open it up to Genesis 2, where we're going to sit in here for a little bit to bring us eventually, and then it might get a little bit harder for you to keep track. But if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to one of the Bibles on the back table there. It is our gift to you. Take it, keep it, and bring it back each Sunday so you can continue to open God's Word. But it will also be up on the screen there. But we begin in Genesis 2, where the story opens with dry ground, and God calls water forward to water the earth, and shrubs and plants start to form. But in this moment, from dust, God forms human beings and breathes into him the breath of life. Not just oxygen, but life that is full, that is relational, that is pure and honest spiritual life. And God places this human in a garden in the land of Eden, not just to enjoy it, but to work it, to keep it, to nurture and cultivate it. And the same word in Hebrew is used later on for the priest that would work in the tabernacle and the temple. And so what this is doing, it is hinting that Eden is more than a garden. Eden is a sanctuary, it's a temple, it's God's dwelling place on earth. It's where heaven and earth overlap. There, in his presence, God gives humanity identity, vocation, purpose, and abundant blessing with only one boundary. He declares, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But alongside that boundary is an invitation to eat of every other tree, to enjoy the depths and the vastness of the garden. And this includes the tree of life. It's God's way of saying, "Come, share in my divine life, be transformed, live forever in my presence and in my abundance." But then into this story enters a serpent, one who is later revealed to be the Satan, the deceiver, and he offers a different way, a competing truth, a counterfeit life. And he says to Eve, "Take and eat of the fruit, and you can be like God, defining good and evil for yourself." And the tragedy is, they believe him. They take and they eat, and the result is not elevation, but enmity. death enters, not just biological death, but a spiritual unraveling. See, trust is broken. Shame enters in and blame follows. Ashamed humans, Adam and Eve, hide. But when confronted by God, their response is not one of sorrow, but one of fear and finger pointing that take the place of rest and relationship that existed before. And so God declares a judgment. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, he must not be allowed to reach out and take also from the tree of life and live forever. And I think we can read this and go, wow, that's a bit harsh. But this knowing of good and evil isn't an innocent or passive knowledge. It's participatory. It's a crossing of a line. They've not just gained information about good and evil. They have stepped into it. And from this point on, humanity will continue to define right and wrong on our own terms. We won't stop. We can't stop. You see, the damage isn't just done. It is deeply embedded into who we are now. And so God exiles them, placing, we read, a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. The path, the way, is now closed. Exile has begun. But even in this consequence, there is grace. Because to live forever in this corrupted state would be hell on earth. And in this, God has a rescue plan where exile becomes the backdrop for a return. Then we fast forward to Exodus, which literally means road or way out. Is the road out. And so God calls a people to himself, the descendants of Abraham, now under slavery, under Pharaoh in Egypt. And in their lowest moment, God hears them cry out and he has compassion on them. And he reveals his name in Exodus 3, Yahweh, or Ehyeh, if you remember our opening one, I am. And we say, Yahweh, you are Yahweh, the God who is, who sees, who hears, who comes down and who acts. He comes down through signs and wonders, and he liberates his people from the oppression and the tyranny of Pharaoh. Through the waters of the sea, he brings them into the wilderness, leading them. But he's not just saving them from something, he's leading them to something, a life with him. In the wilderness, he gives them his law. Again, not a burden, but actually the word there is almost like he gives them words. He gives them wisdom. It's a gift, a way to live and to walk in his ways. Again, what was lost in the garden is being given again. And then something extraordinary happens. He tells Moses to build a sanctuary, the tabernacle. Why? He says, so that I may dwell among them, so that I may return to being with my people. And the fascinating thing is, its design is Genesis 2, Eden. Layers of increasing presence, the outer court, the holy place, and at its center, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, God's throne room where God resides. But there's a problem. The Holy of Holies was not open. A thick curtain hangs, separating people from its entrance with, and what is woven into this fabric? Cherubim. The same guardians from Eden. Stitched into its fabric. And only a high priest could enter, and only once a year, and only by the shedding of blood. You see, the message is clear. The way back into God's presence is still blocked. Exile still lingers. The whole structure of the tabernacle, of the temple later on, shouts of Eden and of hope. God is near. He is wanting to dwell with his people. His glory is still present and there, yet it's guarded. It's dangerous. And therefore, the return is still incomplete. Still, it offered a taste of what was lost and what could be restored. It's a flicker, a pattern of life as it was. But people needed more than a pattern. They needed a person uncorrupted by sin, a true priest who could enter in and forever hold the way forward, the way open, someone who can do what Adam didn't and Moses couldn't. It's a way back home. And it's into this story which would have been so deeply ingrained into Jesus' original audience, particularly into his disciples' minds, this story, this ache for Eden, the memory of God's house, the longing for life that was lost. It's into this moment that Jesus speaks. In John 13, Jesus and his disciples have gathered for Passover, a meal that remembers how God's presence was there with them and how he delivered them from death in Egypt and showed them the way to the promised land. Jesus taking a knee before his disciples, the master serving like the lowest servant, washes his disciples' feet. Judas, who was to betray Jesus, slips off into the night. And Jesus then speaks of this betrayal, and he speaks also to Peter that he will abandon him. In fact, we read that all the disciples but John abandon him. But most shockingly of all, at least for the disciples, was the statement he makes that he must go away. And that where he is going, they cannot yet come. And it's into this confusion and into their troubled hearts, Jesus speaks again. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we're going to unpack that, but I don't want us to jump too far ahead. We're going to go a little bit by little bit, because there's something beautiful in Jesus' words in these opening verses that I think often we just take to kind of point further than it needs to be. But he says this in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So let's pause here. Because if you've grown up around church, you might have heard this as a comforting passage about heaven. Jesus preparing a place for us after we die. And it is that, but it's also so much more, as is often when Jesus speaks. In the first century Jewish world, a groom would become betrothed to his bride, legally bound, but not yet living together. He would then leave her and return to his father's house, where he would literally build a room, an extension on the family home. Once the place was ready, the father would say to the groom, "You can go. You can return and you can carry your bride back with you to this house that you will now share until death." Jesus is taking that wedding language and using it here. He's saying, I am the bridegroom. My people are my bride. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my father's house, so I will come back. There's no question about this. We are already legally betrothed. I will return for you. And this is why I think that people, we often talk about that the difference with Christianity and everything else, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Because whilst being a Christian is a belief in a God that leads to a way of life, some call it a rule of life, it is grounded in a relationship with that God, a loving relationship. Jesus' words here are deeply personal and intimate. But it's not just wedding talk. It's also tabernacle talk, temple talk, Eden talk. Thomas, without realizing it, utters words that have echoed throughout history from since Genesis 3. We don't know the way. How can we know the way? You see, the cherubim, the flaming sword, the temple curtain, that and with the cherubim stitched into its fabric, they all stood in the way because the way is shut. How do we know? But then Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think we need to let those words land, to sit with them, because we know them. They've become commonplace in a phrase that we speak. Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't say that he knows a way? He doesn't point to a truth. He doesn't offer a path to life. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You see, Jesus isn't just giving them comfort. He is locating himself in the greatest rescue story of Scripture, for he is the rescue. He is the way through the wilderness, the greater Exodus, leading us not out of slavery from Egypt, but out of sin and death. He is the truth. Not wisdom carved on stone tablets or something that someone has thought about. No, but he is truth that defines reality itself. He is God's self-revelation embodied in flesh and blood. He is life. He is life, not merely a better life, not a way to where I can get what I want. He is the tree of life. Made available again, no longer guarded by angels, but offered freely to those who trust in him. Jesus is saying, I'm opening the way back into the house of God. Now, there are many who argue that this is exclusive language. And they're right. This is deeply exclusive. There are no alternate routes, no spiritual back doors, no personalized workarounds back into the presence of and the life of God. This is not a choose your own adventure kind of spirituality. It is controversial. It is confronting. I think particularly today, because we want to replace his declaration of being the I am with myself. I choose my path. I am the way. I define my own reality. I am the truth. I control my own destiny. I am the life. Which when often spoken feels really, can seem really incredibly empowering. But in reality, a world where everyone declares that they are the I am becomes a world that is so overly burdened by self-definition and self-reliance, where we need to have it all together, everything perfect. And yet the goalposts are constantly shifting in this ever-changing world and a culture that is relative, not to mention our own changing goalposts in our own minds. It's exhausting. And this way of living inevitably leads us to feeling far more anxious, far more disconnected, more lost. Does it sound like anything you are aware of today? And yet, if we've been tracing the biblical story accurately and seeing how sin has permeated everything, it also makes complete sense, right? It is the exclusivity of Jesus that is actually beautiful and brings incredible hope into a broken and hurting and lost and isolated world. Because Jesus isn't offering a spiritual philosophy. He is offering himself. He is the ultimate high priest who enters the truest holy of holies. He is the second Adam. He is the new Moses. He is the manifest presence of God in the flesh who goes where no one could go and does what no one could do. This is what he is getting at in verses 9 to 11. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen Yahweh. See, he's not just pointing to the way. He is the presence of God reopening the way. And how does he do it? God in flesh lays down his life. He passes through the sword of the cherubim. On the cross, he takes upon himself the exile, the judgment, the death that we deserved. So that all who follow after him in faith may enter freely into the Father's house. Do you see it? In Jesus' exclusivity, there is arguably the most inclusive invitation of all. Because everyone is invited. The way to the Father is not limited by race, by class, by status, by background, or personal merit. Jesus doesn't say only the morally upright may come, or only the religious elite may enter, or only the wealthy, only this color or that color. He says simply, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel. That is the incredibly good news of Jesus. There is only one requirement. Jesus. Not your achievements, not your background, not your track record, just him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And in him, we find what history and what our hearts have been longing for ever since the Garden of Eden and the access to the tree of life was barred. Jesus' exclusivity is not about rejection. It is about invitation. It's a call to come home, but to go beyond Eden to Yahweh himself by the only true means home. The only one who brings salvation, healing, and eternal life. If you've been tracking with me, if you've got your notes there, you see that the way was shut, but God was revealing the way forward through his people, through the tabernacle, through the temple, so that he might come and did come to reopen the way back. And here's the thing. This isn't just some future talk, something that we accept now, but then live life however we want, waiting for that future room in heaven. Let's jump to verses 15 and 20. We'll come back to 13 to 14 soon. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you on that day. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. What is Jesus talking about here? He's pointing, it's incredible Trinitarian talk, where he's pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God being poured out into the lives of his people. Yes, Jesus is preparing a place in the new creation, but he's also preparing us as a place for God. Jump ahead to verse 23. Jesus says, my Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. A present reality where God makes his home with us. The curtain will be torn, the Spirit will be poured out, and the presence of God, the glory that once dwelt in the garden, then in the tabernacle, then in the temple, will now dwell in you and me. Jesus says some mind-blowing things, but this should leave us absolutely floored. That the manifest presence of God would dwell in you and me. We do not become God, but he would make his residence with us to never leave us or forsake us. You see, the house of God is no longer a structure, it's a people. It is the church. It's no longer a place to go to, but a presence that comes to us. Jesus is describing this beautiful mutual indwelling. I am in the Father, you are in me, I am in you. Jesus takes the deeply intimate and relational language of marriage and adoption to invite the disciples, to invite you and me, to invite us into the very heartbeat of God, into the life of the Trinity. Consider marriage, where two become one flesh, where deep trust results in the giving over of oneself to the other, where you are totally exposed, fully seen, and yet utterly loved. Now consider adoption. A child who once stood on the outside with no family is now brought in. He's given a new name, a new identity, full access to the Father, not as a guest, but as a son or daughter with, and again, in that context, was irrevocable. Cannot be taken away. You see, this isn't just access to God. It is union with God. And from within that place of intimacy, Jesus makes a staggering promise in verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a blank check, a divine vending machine. But we need to remember the context. This is a promise. This promise is made within relationship, within union. And whenever Jesus, if you were here last week, think back to again where Jesus was talking about the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's reminiscent again of when he raised Lazarus from the dead. What was it to do? To reveal the character and the identity of God, right? So when he says this, when we can pray and ask things in his name and he will do it, what's the purpose? To bring glory to God through the Son. Where our hearts are joined to His, our will is shaped by His, our desires are conformed to His purposes. So this isn't about getting whatever we want. It's about learning to want what He wants. For our hearts to break for what breaks His heart. It's about praying big, bold, kingdom-shaped prayers that align with His name, with His character, with His mission, with His heart, so that He might be glorified. Jesus calls us into a deeper way. That's what this invitation is. It's not a formula for getting our prayers answered, but a relationship of growing trust. Where prayer becomes less about outcomes and becomes far more about a deepening relationship with Jesus. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with the last, 6-7 weeks of looking at this declaration? We still have a couple more weeks. What do we do with Jesus saying that He is really the way, the truth, and the life? That's the question, isn't it? What will you do? What will you do with this? Because Jesus doesn't just want to be understood, He wants to be obeyed. He doesn't just want to be analyzed, admired, or some addition, a handbag to your life. He wants to be followed. He wants to be imitated. He wants to be loved. Listen again to what He says in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. This isn't abstract theology. This isn't actually confusing. There's another way to say it. Whoever has my commands and doesn't keep them does not love me. Again, it's confronting. But Jesus is talking about something that is personal, that is practical, and it's costly. Because the way of Jesus isn't just about salvation. Yes, it is about salvation, but it's also about transformation. He's inviting us into a whole new way of life, a life that is modeled by him, shaped by his presence and power, and marked by daily surrender. In Luke 9, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." This isn't a Sunday ritual. It's a daily decision, a cross-shaped life. See, to follow Jesus means saying no to 1,000 other voices, to saying no to 1,000 other desires so that we might say yes to his. No to doing whatever you want with your time, your body, your money. No to autonomy and self-rule. No to defining truth on your own terms. Instead, it's saying whatever, whenever, wherever, and however you lead me, Jesus, I'm there, I'll follow because I'm yours. This isn't sentimental rom-com love. This is true love. It's obedient love. Because real love listens. It obeys. And if everything Jesus has said is true, then Jesus cannot be an accessory. He has to be king over it all. Every hidden bit of ourselves, his. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you." These are people who had the right words, but not the right relationship. They had religion. They were ticking the boxes, but they didn't have union based in loving relationship. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, does he know me? Would he see me as a person who has walked with him, trusted him, obeyed him, even when things were hard? Because that's what he's inviting us into. Not religion, but union. Not just heaven one day, but life walking with God now. "I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." These are not distant words. This is intimacy. And in that intimacy is true life. So again, I ask, if Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life, and you have accepted this, this should affect every day, every moment of our lives. There is no longer secular Monday and sacred Sunday. It is all sacred. It is all his. So, what will you do with this invitation of Jesus? We're going to stand and sing, but as the band come up, we're going to just sit in silence for a little time and consider this. Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What will we do with these words?